Open us up in prayer. Our Father, our God, we pray that your Spirit would come down and anoint my preaching this night, that you would open the ears and the eyes of the hearers and seers today, that they would see Jesus high and lifted up, and yet him who came and was seen and heard and touched. Father, it is my desire to glorify you in this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to be reading the entire chapter of 1 John and the first two verses of 1 John chapter 2. And so if your scriptures are open to that, we'll be going to 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, your fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, some of you may be aware that Pastor Kittredge has written a book called Pray for the Peace of Jerusalem. On page 73 of the book, he recounts the words of the, quote, perplexed rabbi. This perplexed rabbi is trying to come to grips with how he is to practically minister to those who are facing death and have faced death in the past. The story picks up with the rabbi saying, I have more than 20 years of experience in the practical rabbinate, and I have learned that what the average Jew wants is not theorizing and philosophizing, but certainty. If I could really convince my people that God appeared to Moses and gave him the Torah for Israel, I would have no trouble at all turning my congregation into Shomri Mitzvah, that is, observers of the commandments. But I can't convince them. In fact, I myself am not convinced. Recalling his experience as a chaplain in World War II, he said, my colleagues, the Protestants, and the Catholic chaplains had it easy. At before 0 hour services, they told the men that Jesus would walk alongside them, protecting them in battle or carrying them to paradise should death strike them. The Christian boys went into battle utterly certain that if evening would not find them back with their buddies, it would mark their entry into paradise. I could not speak to the Jewish boys in this fashion. It would have been incompatible with my Jewish philosophy cast into an intellectualist, rational pattern. I always dreaded that a dying soldier might ask me, what is beyond the grave? I knew I could not answer the question. Luckily, I was never faced with this situation. But it may arise tomorrow. What shall I say when one of my people asks me, Rabbi, what lies beyond the grave? When asked whether he did not think that Psalms could convey this consolation and certainty, he replied, you have to be in the practical ministry to know the problems a spiritual leader faces. When a person is dying, the poetic metaphors of the psalm mean precious little to him. He wants to cry to a God who assures him personally that he hears his cry. We Jews have no such God to offer, and this is why we are losing out. The problem facing religious Judaism is not how to make the Jew conform to the existing religious code, or whether to revise the present code, or to create a new religious code more suitable to changed conditions. The real problem is how to help the Jew find his way back to God. Christians, beloved, take it for granted the personal nature of God. I think, in fact, that we take for granted Christ's role in revealing God to us, in revealing this eternal God. We assume that God, in fact, sometimes is altogether like us as creatures. We sometimes think he's like us. We assume that by simply saying a few things about God that we have him all figured out, that we understand what it is if we have a word for something we sometimes think of, we understand it. But the more I wrestle with the incarnation, God becoming flesh, the more it is apparent that we would have no meaningful contact with God at all without Christ. We would have no meaningful contact with him. God would be veiled in inexpressible light. He would be unapproachable. The Epistle of John opens with these words, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." Time just doesn't permit me the ability to really unpack everything here, but I want to draw out a few important points of contact, a few important things that connect the eternal God to that which can be seen and heard and touched. We sometimes think that, again, if we could just describe, when we just describe something, what is God, children? God is a spirit who doesn't have a body like men. Oh, we know who God is, right? We use words like eternal, unchangeable, infinite, and immortal to describe God. But if we stop and reflect on what those words are, we don't really understand, can't penetrate who God is simply by naming these things. To say God is eternal is to say that he is without beginning and without end. But we cannot experience timelessness. We live in real history and time. We can say that God is unchangeable, but all we know in our experience is change. The sad reality of a rabbi who has denied Christ as his Messiah is that he's cut himself off from the fullness of the revelation that are in the very scriptures that he's searching. He's cut himself off from that which God was going to use in the fullness of time to give explanation to everything that came before. And so it's like a veil remains, because what has been intended to give contact with God has been said, "Not mine." You see, the distance between God and man is so great that we absolutely need a mediator. We need a stand between. We cannot grasp the infinite. We cannot touch the eternal. We need some way of understanding God. We need personal contact with the Creator, or we are left like the Jews or like the Muslims with a veil over God's revelation, over who God is in himself. We are left in darkness. We only have an indescribable name, and we don't really know how that God thinks or acts. He could just completely change his mind because we have no contact with that God. He's so far above us. without Christ. Eternity is too immense. We cannot grasp it in its fullness. There's no place to grab hold of eternity and say, I've got a hold of it. We need eternity to lay hold of humanity. We need eternity to lay hold of humanity in order that it might reach out and touch us. And so that which was from the beginning became flesh. The Son of God, who was God from all eternity, took on a human nature. He did not change from being God. He did not subtract in order to add humanity, but he added. He emptied himself by addition, by becoming man, by taking on human flesh, took on a full human nature, remained fully divine, but put on humanity. And so in Christ, the Word of God, the Word of life, became flesh. He became flesh that could be heard, seen, and touched, like us in every way, one to whom we could relate, one to whom was no longer infinite, but now finite. Christ, in him, we can think of the Son of God as having a hand in contact with divinity and one in humanity, the one person of Christ, fully divine, fully human. And so the fully human side of Jesus, which can touch us, that person now is in contact with us, and that person is in contact with the Godhead. And so the Son of God has real contact in human history, something that we can relate to. Eternal life, which had no beginning and no end, became a real person in real history with a real beginning. Jesus, the man, has been proclaimed to us. Now, we may think perhaps that it was only necessary that the Son of God should come to earth to save us from our sins, to pay that debt. And that's certainly true. But I really want you to wrestle with this, beloved. It was necessary for God to become flesh, that we would have communion with him. God had to become flesh because our humanity would never rise to the occasion necessary to have communion with God. And so God, as it were, comes down, creates a point of contact to where we can be brought in Christ into the relationship that the divine Son, Father, Son, and Spirit have with one another in eternity. It's amazing. It just blows the mind to conceive of these things, to dwell on these things, to think of these things. You can spend your life. It's an amazing thing to dwell upon. John continues in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now, because God himself and Jesus became real flesh, we have the ability to proclaim him. This proclamation of the good news grants us fellowship. It grants us communion. The proclamation is that which comes and creates spiritual life and puts us in vital contact with the Son of God. And because we have vital contact with this person in Christ, we have communion with the Father and the Spirit and the Son. That perfect fellowship, the mutual love and interconnected knowledge that the Father, Son, and Spirit have enjoyed for eternity. We are brought up into the heavenlies, as it were. And no, we don't become divine. We remain man. We remain creature. But it is because we are laying hold of the Son of God, who is a man. And in him, we have this fellowship, this indescribable fellowship with him. And because of that, we are brought together as children of God and have a fellowship, a communion in Christ. And this proclamation is that it would go out and we would have both fellowship with one another and fellowship with God together. This is what the proclamation does. It brings us together in sweet fellowship, not fellowship like, hey, we're going out to have fellowship like we're going to a restaurant and we're going to eat food together. That's not the kind of fellowship we're talking about. We're talking about a kind of fellowship that transcends human understanding, that sometimes that can be left is to praise God at things inexpressible, the ability to be brought into the very presence of God, into in the new heavens and the new earth, to sit down and to dine with him in things that only creatures can understand. And at the height of what we can understand as creatures, we have fellowship with our Creator. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now notice how John shifts from proclamation here. He's still proclaiming, but he's also a hearer as well. We have heard. This message is heard, and the first speaker is God in Christ. We also proclaim it, but it is only after we have heard. We have to be hearers in order to be speakers, because it is the hearing that gives us the ability to speak. What is this message? That God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Light and life are inextricably linked in John's theology and in the scriptures. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and there was darkness. And God created light. His first act of creation was God speaking light by the power of his word into existence. God is light-giving. He is life-giving. It is interesting to note that all mankind owes existence to the God who created light. We know we could not exist without light, even on a biological level, but much less on a spiritual level. How important is that light? In the fall, man rebelled against God, and the scriptures repeatedly speak of our spiritual death. Our death is evidenced by walking in darkness. Even though we still owe the light giver praise, we still owe this light giver who gave us life praise, we're walking in darkness as if we can't see that the light giver is still there. And we are blind, and his glory and presence are just masked from our very sight because we're dead. We imagine that we understand and see the world as it is, but deny at every turn that everything around us stands in the relation to the Creator. Well, why do things fall? Gravity, you know. We got an explanation for that. The laws of nature, you know. Why do I make money? I work hard, you know. We imagine ourselves as those who really see reality, and that we can sort out things without any revelation from the Creator. We can just sort it out on ourselves. We build things or conceive of things and work for food and shelter and luxuries. All the while we praise our own creativity and in industry for it, with no relation to the Creator. Even the thing itself in relation to the God who created it. We don't even think about that. Yet apart from Christ, we are enemies of God. We walk in darkness. God hates that we do not honor him for our life, and that we do not honor him for the world around us, that we claim we understand and can do without him for explanation. Our minds and our wills are hateful towards him. We are born into the darkness of our sin, and we are self-obsessed and actively suppress knowledge that is evident. We think we can create reality simply by describing things apart from him. And isn't that what's happening today? Is that reality is being created simply because I say this is the way things are. We like to think that we are just like God in the ability to describe reality. And we've been doing it since the fall. We think that not only so, but we think, and religiously, we can approach him, and we are offended at any idea that we cannot go up to God and demand life and goodness by his hand. But God is only light, and in him there is no darkness. He has no fellowship with the darkness, that we are enslaved within. He has no fellowship with sin. And beloved, that's a real problem if we're sinners. This is what troubled Nicodemus in John chapter 3. When he came to Jesus, he asked him, hey, you're a prophet, right? And Jesus says, unless a man be born again of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so what is Nicodemus' trained theologian's profound answer? How can I climb back in my mother's womb and be born a second time? Why did Nicodemus ask that question? Because Nicodemus, for all his reading of the scriptures, was blind. He basically fulfilled exactly what Jesus was saying about those who cannot see the kingdom of God by acting like a blind man in his answer. He needed the light of life. He needed the Spirit which the Son sends to bring men out of darkness into light. He needed eyes to see and ears to hear. Without the light of life, we would remain blind to the kingdom of God because we would remain dead to the things of God. Verse 6 continues, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, to walk in darkness, again, is to remain dead. Spiritually dead. It is to remain in Adam, in bondage to darkness. I cannot emphasize over and over how much our sin is represented as bondage. It's not something that we just willingly cast off. It is bondage to sin and death. It is darkness. It's not as if men believe they have no life. Go try and convince somebody that they're spiritually dead. They're not going to believe you apart from the Spirit of God. They're going to tell you about all the decisions that they make. I don't even think that sometimes we believe it in ourselves that we really need it. So don't even try and convince other people. Just try and convince yourself of that fact. They make decisions. They practice many things. They congratulate themselves about being enlightened and being decent men and women on the right side of history. And all of the people that disagree with them are immoral. They can see the way the world is. They don't need religion to tell them. They don't need Jesus to tell them these things. Yet they do not practice the truth and walk in darkness, even while many claim to have fellowship with God. Many, in fact, claim to have fellowship with Christ himself, and yet they remain in darkness. Because it is not by the strength of our fallen minds that we can just decide that we're going to be enlightened by the Spirit of God. It is not by effort that we receive these things. It is a gift. It is given to us from above. But the Godhead was not content that men would remain enslaved in sin and death and darkness. The Godhead was not content that all men would perish in their sins. It's not that men in their sins desired God in communion with him. We would have been fine. We would have just gone to hell and said, hey, that's exactly where I want to go, as far away from God as possible. There is nobody, beloved, that goes to hell that desires God. I have to tell you, if you hold that conception, it's just not unbiblical. You have to understand the powerful nature of grace that grabbed you by the neck in your headlong rush, that you would have thought yourself righteous. You would have thought yourself a good person, and yet all the while a rebel against God's will, a rebel against the eternal God of the universe. But God was not content to see men who would have nothing of him continue to rebel against him. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And when that Son came into the world, people weren't like, yay, you're here. just what we wanted, a Savior. We knew we were dead in our sins and trespasses. No, they hated him for being holy, for being like God. They hated him for that. The only people that could see that were those that were given eyes to see their need of him. But man, apart from that, those who were still dead in their sins and trespasses, what did they do? They derided him. They put him on a tree as a traitor and a blasphemer. And he became a curse for us. He hung between heaven and earth. The person, fully God and fully man. The man Jesus touched our humanity and bore the wrath that we deserve. And the person suffered the full fury of God's wrath for sin. His divine nature giving dignity to that sacrifice to give it eternal weight and consequence for us. This contact between God and man. This one person, God and man, because the man could not suffer without the person being involved. God the Son gave dignity to that in his divinity. He offered himself a sacrifice for sin. And he remained under the power of death until on the third day he rose with indestructible life. The Spirit sent by the Father and the Son gives men, women, boys and girls light and life. The same Spirit who with the Father and the Son created the universe creates new life within us to lay hold of this Jesus, to lay hold of this person. By faith, we lay hold with our feeble hands, hands of faith to reach out and touch Jesus and say, I believe in Christ. I believe. We are ushered out of darkness into the light of fellowship with the Son. And in the Son, we have fellowship with one another and with the Godhead. Verse 8 continues, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, why would anyone ever say they have no sin? In fact, it's probably the most empirically verified thing that you can actually see. I mean, if people are all about empiricism, I don't understand the rejection about the fact that men are sinners because, anyway, I'll just move on. In John's context, the reason that some said they had no sin is that they concluded that God could have no fellowship with sin. Follow me here. God can have no fellowship with sin, and therefore, if we sin, then God can have no fellowship with sin. Therefore, I'm not a sinner because in order for me to have fellowship with God, I have to be a non-sinner. Now, is it true that God can have no fellowship with sin? Is it true? This is actually not a rhetorical question. I want to hear a response. Yes, it's true. God can have no... Thank you, Sophie. I appreciate that a 9-year-old knows the answer to that. Yes, it is true that God can have no fellowship with sin. But the real question is this. Can we solve that problem for ourselves? Can we solve that problem? You're right, Sophia. Good job. She knows the answer. That actually makes my heart glad that you know that. Can we be free of sin with no help to make that communion with God possible? That's really the struggle, I think, that people understand that God cannot deal with sin. And so they're trying to come up with a solution that involves them. It is only the work of Christ that makes it possible that we would be cleansed from sin. It is only that work that makes it possible. Many will tell you that there are many paths to God because they conceive of a God who must accept us just as we are. They will wag their finger at your face telling you how intolerant it is to proclaim that Jesus is the only way to God. Beloved, if I believe for a moment that I was fine just as I am, and that I had to make my way up to God, I would despair. I would be in utter despair. Because I know from my birth how much sin abides in me. And it is not hateful to tell people the truth. Now, they may receive it that way, but it is not hateful for a surgeon to point out to somebody that they have a deadly disease and to just send them away with a Band-Aid. And I fear that some of the things that we're doing today in today's society, shrinking back from people telling us that we are being hateful, and certainly we can work on our tone because it needs to be born out of love. But we should never stop proclaiming the truth that men are sinners and need to repent, and that Christ provides that solution. It is because our real problem, and their real problem for those who say they don't need Christ, is that the truth is not in them. And the last thing they want to hear is that everything about them is a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. And maybe that's uncomfortable for you to hear as well. But it is true that God has no fellowship with sin. Though Christ has made a perfect sacrifice for sin, they want no part of it. Wait, let me tell you how this works. You are a sinner, and Christ has made... I don't want to hear about Christ making atonement for sin. I don't even want to start with the fact that I'm a sinner. They don't even want to get... Do you understand this? You can't even get to the good news because they don't want to hear about sin. That is how hostile men and women are in their natural state to the things of God, and it's a supernatural work. But we who are in Christ understand that God has accepted the sacrifice of Christ. It couldn't be just any, it had to be a man because we're the ones that sinned. Mankind offended. So what was going to, how could any man come and how could any man give the dignity of a perfect and eternal sacrifice? Are you starting to feel the necessity that God would take on a human nature and do this thing to give dignity to this? It is because Christ's sacrifice is perfect that we can have full assurance that our sins are forgiven. Divine justice has been fully satisfied in Christ Jesus. He offered himself up for our sin. The bar of eternal justice declares us not guilty in Christ, imperfect in his righteousness. Those who claim that we can have fellowship with God apart from Christ call God himself a liar. Their problem is not with you, their problem is with God. They call him a liar. They call God a liar because they deny the love of the Father in sending the Son. What more could God do? Send the eternal Son of God to die for your sins and you want another method? That's preposterous. Can you understand the eternal, what's the word I'm looking for? The offense to God that man, as a creature, would stand to him and say, that's not good enough. You need to provide another way. It's not good enough that you sent your Son to the people that hated him to die on a cross for their sins. It's eternal arrogance. The problem that we have, ultimately, if we reject this as well, is that we refuse to listen to the words of the Son of God. We call Christ himself a liar in terms of why he came. Christ, as it were, is saying, look upon me, sinner, and be forgiven from all your sins. Look what I've done on the cross. Look upon me. You cannot pay the wrath you deserve, and so I have come as a sacrifice. When we think we can get by in this world without Christ, we do not believe the Word of God. The Word is not in us if we believe that. And we are still dead in our sins. We conclude with the first two verses of 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Beloved, the work of Christ has set us free from our bondage to sin and death. It is not something we can work up within ourselves, but we must be born from above in order for this to become a reality. If we are in Christ, though, we ought not to desire darkness anymore. We ought not to desire it. Now, do we? Yes, we do. You know that you desire darkness at times. And the injunction from the scriptures over and over is, no, you're children of the light now. Don't act as if you're still in the darkness. You don't have to sin all the time. You don't have to live as if you were never set free. Paul uses different language, but it's the same idea, walking as if you have no life and still walking as if you're dead in your sins and trespasses. And we ought to be thinking at times, we ought to be saying, if it's true of me that God has set me free in Christ from sin and death, and all I desire, and I never desire anything of walking in the light, I never desire anything of the things of God, that may be a problem. That is a problem, beloved. That's a problem if we desire nothing of the things of God. If we love our sin more than we love the things of God. If the things, not that the things of God aren't hard, but there's a certain sense in which we pursue the things that are hard for the things that we love. It's not like we go skipping into those things all the time. But if there's no desire, nothing inside us that impels us towards the things that are of Christ, because we know we walk in fellowship with Him and with each other, that's a serious problem. We need to think about those things. If we are in Christ, we ought not to desire the darkness. And yet, if we are in Christ, then we are the true realists. We see things as they are because God has given us eyes to see. It's not like we walk in a different created world. It's just that now that light, the light of Christ's light is now shining on everything, we can see everything in relation to Him. We seem crazy to the world for that because we see things in a way that they say, I just don't see how you see it that way. Well, I understand. It's not something that we can become arrogant upon. It's not like we're the whole ones holding the flashlight on the world, giving light to it as the word of God's revelation. It's not like we did anything in ourselves to become in this situation, so there's no reason to become prideful or to think that we're more intelligent, because we have a more coherent worldview that we can kind of show how government should all align and everything should be perfect if we all kept into proper context the way that God was. Well, how do you expect anybody to be in that thing if they're walking in darkness? The whole foundation makes no sense to them. So accept the mocking and ridicule even as you fight for those things, but don't expect that it's all about how smart you are and how dumb the rest of the world is. The fact of the matter is that if we can see things as they are in relation to God, then it's something given from above. So we're the realists. We see things as they are, and we still see ourselves as weak and needy, don't we? We see ourselves as weak and needy. We know that in spite of our love for Christ, we still see within ourselves a part of us that still loves sin. And we still sin against a holy God, and we are tempted to think there's no kindness of God towards us because we've sinned. We think that God could not possibly love someone like us for the things that we just did. The things that we told God, I'll try harder the next time. I won't do that. That thing is really reviling in your sight. How could a Christian do that? There seems to be no way that we'll escape punishment for our sin. It's going to catch up to us someday. But then we come to our senses as we remember Christ. Could it really be true, beloved? Did God love us this much? We who hated God, The Father sent the Son for a sinner like me. How perfect was that sacrifice? How indestructible was that life? How penetrating was that light? The power, beloved, of the Son of God. That is the answer to all those questions. The power of the Son of God. Powerful enough to utterly cast away the sin and guilt that we deserve. I cannot conceive of how I could pay the penalty for the wrath I deserve. I cannot conceive of how I can pay for it. But glory be to God, I believe that the Son of God can deal with it. In fact, I believe that the Son of God and His sacrifice is so powerful as to deal with the sins of the entire world. That's how powerful it is. That's what we need to lay hold of, beloved. The power of God. The power of God who became man for us, who dwelt among us, who we could touch and hear and see, has made a way of access to God. And in Him, we have full assurance of salvation. We have full communion with the Godhead, and we have communion, beloved, with one another. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, it is such a delight to even be able to address You as our Father. It is only in Christ that we can even address You in that very personal name. Only children get the right to have that special name. The name reserved for children is Yours. You grant us that privilege. You who created the universe. We are just a speck in this great big world. Everything just seems so immense as we contemplate it. And we can't conceive of how You could show such love and concern for us. And yet, we are so overwhelmed to think of what You did for us in Christ in sending Him for a sacrifice for sin, that You might restore fellowship with us. And not merely the fellowship that we had in the garden, because Adam could not ascend to fellowship with You. He was a mere creature himself, but fellowship that only Christ could provide. Even as He restored us from our sin, He lifts us up to heights unimaginable. So, Father, as we go forward this week, as we're tempted to sin and give in to the things of this world to be accepted by men, or to receive the praise of men, or to fear even to tell them about this message, Father, give us eternal perspective of what we have in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.